Reading today is from Mark chapter 14, verse 53 to the end of the chapter, and you can find it on page 1021 of your church Bibles. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy, and the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You were also with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round them, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Amy. Great. Do you know this hymn? I'm sure you do. It's quite a famous one. I really like it. It's a really good one. No turning back, it says, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Here's verse 2. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. It really is a great hymn. Don't mishear me say this, okay? It's a really wonderful thing to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. There's a way of singing this hymn, I think, that if you mean, I promise you, Jesus, I'm never going to fail you. I'm never going to turn my back on you. Well, that's quite a big commitment that I don't think any of us can really keep. I think new believers are kind of particularly prone to this. They say, Lord, I love you so much, I can never disown you. But is it really common, actually, for people like us, believers in the faith we've been for a while? And you pray that confession that we prayed a few moments ago. And in your heart, you know, you're thinking of a particular sin that you've done that week. And you say, Lord, I'm so sorry for that. I'll never do that again. Often it's the kind of those outward sins that are a bit more public, the obvious sins that are particularly kind of disgraceful for even a Christian to do, that we think of in those moments. But then what happens tomorrow? What happens when you get in the car on the way back home from church today? Well, you find yourself turning your back on Jesus in that very sin that you were thinking of, that you said you would never do again. How does that make you feel in those moments? That kind of pit in your stomach, that sick feeling, that feeling of despair. I'm just a terrible Christian. There's no way back from this. It's a really common narrative for us, isn't it? What we've been saying. And this is just like Jesus' disciple, Peter, who we just heard Imi read about. And the important context, just keep your Bible open to that chapter. It's Mark 14. Look at verse 27. This is the really important context for that. Verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. Very clear prophecy there. Verse 29, what does Peter say? Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Jesus says, truly I tell you today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Verse 31, but Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. But how does Peter fare when he's on the trial? We know the story. It ends in failure, doesn't it? How should we process these big promises we make to Jesus? How should we respond when we fail and we haven't kept them? Well, the story's going to show us that. And it's going to show us two trials that contrast each other. Like court trials, one with Jesus and then one with Peter. And through this contrast between Jesus and Peter, how they do, we will see some amazing hope for us. So let's look at the first court trial, Jesus' court trial. He's in the dock before the Jewish Sanhedrin, a Jewish court. And the clear thing we see, and the clear thing that you need to know about this trial is that it's a sham. It's rigged. It's happening at night for starters, you know, not in the daytime for when the public can see. It's kind of breaking the rules, and it's at the high priest's house. That's not allowed. And they're doing it without any reliable evidence. There's not two or three credible witnesses here. But the fact that it's a court set up specifically in the Old Testament for those who break God's law, and they're putting Jesus on trial, who's never put a foot wrong. Doesn't that just show on its own that this just has to be rigged? And on top of that, the fact that the Jewish authorities really just want him dead at this point. If you've read Mark's gospel, this is their moment to try and get him. They just want to get him for anything. Have a look at verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. They're scraping the barrel here, aren't they? They're scraping the barrel for anything that will get Jesus convicted. They just want him dead. They just want rid of him. But there is no evidence to convict him because it's Jesus, the innocent one. So they have to resort to complete and utter lies. Have a look at verse 57. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands. He didn't actually say that. And in 3 days, we'll build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimonies did not agree. Jesus said something really similar to this in John's gospel. As a matter of fact, they're kind of twisting his words. If you compare them, they are different. On top of that, their own testimonies don't agree. That's the kind of comical thing of all this. They're in such a rush to kill Jesus, they haven't even got their own stories figured out. Occasionally we hear of people who are convicted of a crime, and then 30 years later, new DNA tests come out and show they're actually innocent all along. Can you imagine how those people feel? Imagine you're in that situation. The injustice. Maybe the feeling that people still really just kind of think that you are still guilty. The whole world against you. Maybe you are that person now. But whether or not you have, how would you react here? Well, I think it's natural to put your case forward really strongly, defend yourself, now show the world that they're definitely wrong. But what does gentle, humble Jesus do? Well, he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do that. But have a look at verse 61. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. This really reminds me, I think, of a verse in Isaiah. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's talking about Jesus, isn't it? I think that really sums it up. Now, to be honest, if I was part of the Sanhedrin here, I'd be really taken aback of what's going on. What's Jesus doing? This is the part of Jesus where you're supposed to come back to us with something. Because Jesus was so obviously innocent, he didn't need to. He let his perfect life do the talking. Now, one commentator has said it's a bit like this, that Jesus is just majestic in his silence. I love that phrase. Jesus is majestic in his silence here. Majestic in the way he doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't, you know, he just stands up to these evil accusers. He remains silent. You can only stand back and marvel at how great Jesus is. But at the very moment, he should use his right to remain silent the whole time so they don't have anything to kind of play with or contort. Well, Jesus, he does speak up in a way that gives them everything they need. Look at verse 62. Verse 62. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. He's talking about himself. And coming on the clouds of heaven. If Jesus was trying to avoid getting convicted, this is the one thing he wouldn't want to say about himself. But Jesus gives that evidence to them, just on a platter. There you go, convict me. Now, of course, Jesus isn't admitting wrongdoing. He is the divine Son of Man, what he's talking about from Daniel 7 here. But he gives it to them anyway, so that they can convict him. Verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy, what do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. And it's this evidence that leads to verse 65 at the end of that little section. Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists. And then it says, and the guards took him and beat him. You know, in the pitch black darkness of the Sanhedrin's guilt and corruption, don't we see the shining light of Jesus' innocence? He's obviously innocent, obviously. And the fact that they kind of have to rig this trial shows it even more plainly. We can only but marvel at Jesus here. The only man who doesn't deserve this conviction, the only one to be absolutely perfect all his life, well, he chooses to offer that evidence so that they can convict him, so that he can take the blame. For us, ultimately. Under trial, he's innocent. But then we have another trial. Not a trial kind of in the traditional sense, like we've just seen with wigs and gavels, but a trial that tests a claim, nonetheless. This time, with Peter. Peter's trial. Now, this is the time for Peter to really prove himself, isn't it? That he'd never deny Jesus, that he'd follow him to the death. That's what he said, didn't he? I'll follow you to the death. I won't disown you. But already we don't start very optimistic in this bit. Verse 54. Where is Peter in verse 54? He's not in the gallery with Jesus, is he? While Jesus' trial is happening, at the moment of Jesus' greatest need, Peter is following at a distance. Do you see that? He's following at a distance. And he's choosing comfort over allegiance, warming himself by the fire. But then Peter's trial does come a bit later down. Not the 70-strong Sanhedrin, mind you, but one little servant girl. One little servant girl. I love how this story unfolds. This servant girl, she seems to kind of know Jesus from somewhere. She's seen him before. I think she probably recognises his accent because he's a Galilean. He's up from up north. I was going to do a northern accent today, but Imi said, don't do that. You can kind of imagine her sort of thinking, you know, that's you. I know who you are. Still staring. Peter's like, okay. Verse 67, look at that. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, weren't you, Peter? Now, at this point, we really want Peter to succeed. We're egging him on. The first moment of pressure, Peter denied Jesus. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he says. Thrown off by a little servant girl. So Jesus makes a run for it. He thinks he's kind of shaking off this little nuisance. But she's following him right behind. But this time she takes it public, not just to Jesus, but to all the crowd, shouting to the crowds, this fellow is one of them. And again, we're pleading with Jesus. We're egging him on. Do the right thing, Peter. Redeem yourself. Don't fail again. But again, he denied it. He's still got one chance to redeem himself now before Jesus' prophecy comes true. But as more time passes, well, the word has got around the town. It's front page news. And those standing by Peter, verse 69, surely you are one of them, the crowd say. It's gone from a servant girl to the whole public. And we want to kind of hold out that little bit of hope, don't we, for Peter? We really want him to do well, but the inevitable statement comes. Peter denied it. Verse 71, he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. I don't know if you've ever played one of those games, card games, where, you know, if you get given one of those bad characters, you've got to bluff your way to say that you're not a bad character. Well, you can tell the person who's bluffing because their response gets even more extreme every time. That's what we see with Peter, isn't it? He's resorted to cursing and to blasphemy. Jesus' prediction comes true. Verse 72. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And look at where he is at the end of this passage. And he broke down and wept. This is so, so far away from what Peter promised Jesus, isn't it? Ends in a puddle of tears. Failure. Isn't Peter so genuine in his intentions? He loves the Lord. He wants to follow him to his death, but even when he's questioned, under the slightest bit of heat, he crumbles, faithless. I think it's dangerous overconfidence that we see here. Peter, he thought far too highly of himself. He didn't quite reckon with his true fallenness, that he was broken. He didn't quite reckon with how capable he was, that he could be somebody who could deny the one he loved so much. I think we see here that Peter, well, he's a picture of all of us. He has to be, because he's the best of us, right? He's the best of the disciples. They've all gone. We want to follow Jesus. We love Jesus. But looking at Peter, it's like looking in a mirror. Even as Jesus' disciples, we're still really capable of sin. Even denial for a season. We make big promises to Jesus like Peter, but we're fallen too, and we fail too, don't we? But this is where, when you contrast Jesus and Peter, you get to the point of the story. These two trials. In Peter, we see ourselves, don't we? With all our boasts, promises to Jesus, under trial, we all inevitably fail. But in Jesus, there is one who stands so obviously innocent and faithful under trial. The faithless, contrasted with the faithful. But I want to say that it's not just Jesus is faithful and we're not. It's not just that. There's a bit more to it. It's more like only Jesus is faithful and no one else is. There's one who is faithful. Jesus here is the last man standing, isn't he? Where are Jesus' disciples? They're gone. Where's Jesus' best disciple, Peter? Well, he's gone too. There's no one left. He had to go to the cross alone because no one else was up to it. When you think about it, the defining mark of a Christian is someone who follows Jesus, and that really is correct. We've got to maintain that. But the one place that you cannot follow Jesus to is the cross. Jesus went there to die for failure, so we can't go there if we're part of the problem. It's a promise to never deny Jesus like Peter did and die with him. It's a promise to go to the cross with Jesus and save ourselves. But only Jesus alone is 100% faithful enough to never falter to do that. You might remember that scene in the Narnia books, or you've seen the film. Aslan wakes up early and he walks alone out of the camp to his death. And Lucy and Susan, they try to follow him, and they do. But he turns to them and says, "You must stay behind." Aslan, he had to go alone. They couldn't go with him to his death. They just had to stand and watch. And it's what we must do with Jesus. This is not a kind of simplistic don't be Peter passage. Let's just try a little bit harder to not be like Peter. This is a stand and watch passage. This is the moment to marvel, to sit back and trust Jesus, to go to the cross alone where we cannot go and let him do it. This is a challenge, I think, to a new believer who we talked about at the beginning, who thinks that they will never deny Jesus. "I love you too much, Lord." It's a challenge to the one who says, "I'll never sin like that again," after the confession, especially those sins that we think about that are more terrible than others, that, you know, not even a believer could do this. To say never again, or "I'll never desert you, Lord," it's a promise that we can't keep. And it implicitly puts ourselves into Jesus' role as the only one, the only faithful one to go to the cross. That's his job, to be the saviour. There's also a huge encouragement. We aren't the saviour, but that is a great thing, because we can look to the one who is, who was faithful enough, who can go to the cross. Look, in one sense, we're kind of like Peter, and we've probably all been Peter at one point. Right now, you might feel especially like Peter. Maybe you've quite recently failed in that big promise to Jesus. Or maybe you've been denying Jesus for a while. Or maybe you've realised you're not been aware of the extent of your failure, how far it goes. Well, if that's you, then let me encourage you to turn your eyes to this Jesus, this alone innocent one, this alone perfect one, who says this to us every time that we fail him: "Let me be perfect for you. Let me go to the cross for you. Let me bear the cost of the failure at the expense of my innocence. Stand and watch. Let me do it." We always have that one we can just watch. He walks to the cross alone for us, to give us forgiveness in our failure. That's really wonderful news. We started with a hymn, and we're going to end with one that really kind of captures what this passage is saying to us today. On the screen, it says this: "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Now, we're that sinner, always failing. But then we marvel at Jesus, verse 2. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. And look at this. He suffered and he died alone. How good does it feel to always have somebody to be faithful in your faithlessness? He is willing to walk alone to the cross for you today. We just need to stand and marvel, sit back and trust. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the reminder at the beginning of the service that you really are faithful to your own. You cannot deny yourself. We pray that when we are like Peter, we don't quite reckon with our fallenness, Lord, we pray that we would turn to the Lord Jesus. We would look to him. We would look to him to go where we can't. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to do that. Give us the courage to do that, to just trust. Thank you that Jesus is always there for us in that time of need and that time of failure. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
James, thank you so much for opening that passage up to us. We're now going to stand and sing the hymn that James pointed us to, "I Stand Amazed." Please, would you stand and sing?